Okay, let's turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We're still in that section of Romans that deals with the revelation of God's salvation that goes from chapter 3, verse 21 through the end of chapter 8. And we'll finish that section up this morning, this hour and next. And so next week we'll be starting with the revelation of God's wisdom. In other words, explaining why Israel is rejected at the present moment, and explains the past, present, and future of nation Israel in those three chapters. And if we get a chance next hour, we'll do an outline of that. So if you like to read ahead, you can get an idea of what's coming up. So the revelation of God's salvation, remember, falls into three parts. First, the text talks about the justification aspect of salvation, that is, when we first become believers, when we come to that point where we believe the gospel message that Jesus Christ died on the cross and paid the penalty for our sins. And when we believe that, we immediately have a standing with God that's called God's righteousness, or God's imputed righteousness, as we called it when we looked at that. That's Romans 3:21 through 5:21. And the second section of this part of Romans that deals with salvation deals with what we call sanctification, or the Christian life. And that is from Romans 6:1 to 8:17. And then the part we're in now deals with the third phase of God's plan of salvation, and that is glorification in Romans 8:18 through 39, and that's what we're looking at right now. So these chapters in Romans 3:21 through the end of chapter 8 deal with God's entire plan of salvation in all three of its different aspects, as we call justification, sanctification, and glorification. And remember, in talking about sanctification, we talked about how the Christian life works, the process of the Christian life in chapter 6, and then the pitfall of the Christian life in chapter 7, and the power of the Christian life in chapter 8. And as we got to chapter 8, we noticed that chapter 8 deals with the believer's relationships. And we looked at the believer's relationship to the old sin nature, the believer's relationship to the Holy Spirit. And now we're looking at the believer's relationship to God's love. And that's what we're coming up to this hour. We just looked at the believer's relationship to God's plan in verse 26 through 30. And we looked at the help of the Spirit in 26 and 27. And then the plan of God in 28 through 30. And if you look at verse 28, it says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." So that's the plan of God. And we noted in verse 29 and 30 that God's plan for the believer is that the believer be glorified. Look at verse 29. It says, "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified." So God's plan is not just merely to bring believers to the point of justification. God's plan is to bring believers to the point of glorification. So if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you believe that gospel message, then you're absolutely guaranteed that you will reach glorification, because that's what God planned for you. So how does that relate then to me as a sinner? What if I sin? What happens then if I'm a saved person, God has brought me to that point of justification, and I sin? Will that derail God's plan? Well, that's the next section that we're looking at, God's love, in 8:31 through 39. And what we'll look at is the permanence of that love. Paul will show that God's love is, or we cannot be separated from God's love by sin. That's verse 31 through 34, and we started that last time just a little bit. We looked at the doctrine, and now we'll look at the proof that Paul gives. We'll see not separated by circumstances in 35 and 36, and then the conclusion of this section in 8:37 through 39, we find that we cannot be separated from God's love by anything. And that's the conclusion of this whole. If we can't separate ourselves by sin, we can't be separated by circumstances, and we'll see we can't even be separated from God's love by supernatural powers. And we'll see that next hour. So concluding then, there's nothing that can separate the believer from God's love. Now, we're looking at the part that said not separated by sin, or that we called not separated by sin, in verse 31 through 34. Let's read those verses, starting at Romans chapter 8 and verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus, he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Now, we noted the doctrine last time that God is for us in verse 31 and 32. This proclaims the fact simply that the believer cannot be separated from God's love by sin. It just says it in verse 31 and 32. Verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? And we noted last time that that statement, God, if God is for us, is a first-class condition in the Greek. What that means is that it's assumed to be true. So he's saying, if God is for us, and he is, then he makes a challenge. Who's against us then? And remember, in this section, Paul is using rhetorical questions to get us to think. So he's saying, think about this now. If God is for us, and he is, now who could be against us? This verse is very emphatic in the Greek. Now, the emphasis here is not that the believer doesn't have any enemies. The emphasis here is that the believer doesn't have any effective enemies. So in order to prevent our glorification, in order to separate us from God's love, then our enemy would have to have one attribute. He'd have to be greater than God. And that's the argument of this verse. He says, if God is for us, who's going to be effective against us? Do you know anybody that can overcome God? And that's Paul's argument here, and he's using this rhetorical question to get us to think about it. Now think about it a minute here. God said he's for you. His plan for the believer is that you be glorified. So you're living your Christian life and something goes wrong. I sinned. Now, is that going to derail God's plan? Well, now stop and think about it. Are you more powerful than God that you can derail his plan? Of course not. And that's the whole argument of this section. Is that if God is for us, and he is, he said he is, then who could possibly be an effective enemy? Now, the logic in verse 32 is simply that God did the big thing already, and he'll do the little thing now. Verse 32 says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? So the argument here is God has already done the big thing. He sent his son to die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. Now, do you think he's not going to continue, finish that plan of salvation that brings us to glorification? Do you think God is just going to do half a job? Well, that's not the way God operates. His plan, as we saw in verse 29 and 30, is for the believer to be glorified. So he won't finish short of that plan, because he already did the big thing. He sent his son to die. Now the question, well, yeah, but I've done some pretty bad sins even since I've been a believer. Is that going to separate me from God's love? And now what Paul does here in verse 33 and 34 is he's going to use an illustration to prove his point. And the illustration is going to be one of a courtroom. Verse 33 and 34. 33 says, "Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who's the one who condemns?" So he's going to prove his point now by this courtroom illustration, and it's going to deal with sin in the life of the believer. He starts out, and a courtroom illustration should be, if you've ever turned on your television, a courtroom illustration should probably be easy for all of us to understand, because there's so many TV shows that are courtroom-type dramas. I mean, you almost can't turn on your television without seeing one. And it's going to fall into the categories that we see in our courtrooms today. This is still going to be a valid illustration for us. Now, verse 33, again, another rhetorical question, and that's what Paul is using in this context. He's saying, who will bring a charge against God's elect? Now, he doesn't expect you really to answer that. He expects you to think about it. Now, who's going to bring a charge against a believer? He goes on to say, God is the one who justifies. And he's on our side, isn't he? So the argument is that the one deciding the issue, that's God, is on our side, because he's the judge. God is the judge in this illustration. Now, verse 34, another rhetorical question. Who is the one who condemns? So who's the prosecutor, in other words? So we have our courtroom illustration with a judge and now a prosecutor. The prosecutor in verse 34 here is probably talking about Satan. He's the one who condemns. In fact, Satan is from the Aramaic word that means adversary. And he's called the accuser in Revelation. He's the one who accuses us. So there's the courtroom. You have the judge is God. The prosecuting attorney, if you want to say call it that, is Satan. And he brings a charge. It says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? And that little phrase, bring a charge, is a translation of a single Greek word, enkaleo. And enkaleo is a legal technical term for filing a charge. So he's using this courtroom illustration, and he's using legal technical terms here for filing a charge. Now, we have to stop and think a minute. Here's Satan filing charges against believers to God. And that's the illustration. Is there anything that we do as believers that would be grounds for a charge against us before God? Well, if you're like me, there's probably quite a few things that Satan could bring up and say, you know, God, you know what Jim did today? You know, he sinned a pretty big one today. And you're a righteous God, aren't you? Well, don't you need to punish that sin? So that's Satan's job as adversary, or as we say, the prosecutor. Now, could this actually happen? Is this just an illustration, or could this actually happen? Look at Revelation 12, and we'll find out that this not only is the illustration that Paul's using, but it is something that can actually happen. In Revelation chapter 12, in verse 10, talking about the accuser, and it's talking about Satan here. In verse 10, it says, "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night." So it's not just in theory here, it's something that can actually happen. Satan is the accuser, and he makes accusations against the brethren, that's believers, to God. So here's Satan. He has a lot of, depending on the person he's accusing at the moment, he has maybe sometimes a lot of material to accuse and maybe sometimes a little bit of material. But I think most of us, if we're honest with ourselves as believers, will say, you know, I haven't been perfect in my Christian life. And there's Satan ready to jump on that and say that Jim sinned today. And you're a righteous God. You better do something about that. So, so here we have the scene. Now, there's going to be an advocate for us. And that advocate, or our defense attorney, is Christ. So that completes the courtroom scene. We have God as the judge, Satan is the accuser, Christ is the defender, and we're the defendant in this illustration. Now notice where he sits in verse 34. It says, "Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us." So the one interceding for us, or the defense attorney, notice where he sits. He's at the right hand of God. Now, try to picture this in a courtroom. If you came into a courtroom and say you were the prosecuting attorney and the defense attorney was setting up by the judge, now that'd kind of give you a bad feeling about the whole thing to begin with, wouldn't it? I mean, here's our defense attorney, and he's sitting right on the right hand of the judge. Now, what does that mean to be sitting on the right hand of the judge? Look back at Psalm 110. We have an advocate who has authority. Psalm 110 uses that expression. In verse 1, about sitting at the right hand of God. And notice how it's associated with the authority that Christ has. In Psalm 110, verse 1, it says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." So the idea is great authority. Now, if you take that back to Romans, here is the one who intercedes for us, the defense attorney in the illustration, and he has great authority over everything. So, again, how is Satan's charge going to be answered? Well, it's going to be answered very simply. You know what? Yes, I'm a righteous God. Yes, Jim sinned today, but his advocate is Jesus Christ. And you know what? He already paid the penalty for that sin. Because he died, and in verse 34, he was raised again. Remember what the resurrection, how that relates to the cross? It's proof that God was satisfied with his work at the cross. So here's our judge saying, okay, you accused Jim. Yes, he did sin today, but you know what? That sin's already paid for. Because his advocate says he already paid for that sin. So what does the judge say? Case dismissed. I mean, there's nothing more you can say. Can we be separated from God's love by Satan accusing us? No. Because our sins are paid for. And when God looks at us, he sees Jesus Christ. That's what we call the doctrine of union. We are in Christ. So when God looks at me, sinful Jim, he sees his son. He sees his son who has lived a perfect life and died to pay the penalty for sins. Now, his activity is intercession. Intercession in the context. It says, at the last part of verse 34, talking about Christ, it says, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. And that word for in for us is the Greek word huper. It's a little preposition that means on behalf of. And it has the idea of substitution in it. So here's him interceding for us and being our substitute. And what does he say? That sin's paid for. Because when I died on the cross, this is Jesus talking, when I died on the cross, I paid for that sin that Jim did today. So our debt is paid in full. Again, case dismissed. There's nothing that Satan can do to separate us from the love of God, although he tries. Now, in verse 35 and 36, we're going to move on. Okay, I can't be separated from God's love by sin. That's made abundantly clear in this context. What about circumstances? Now, if I look around and I look at the circumstances of my life, I tend to get the idea that God has ceased to love me. Because things don't always go right. I don't know, maybe some people, everything goes right for them. And they look around and say, yes, God loves me. But, you know, so for most people, things don't always go the way we think they should go. And our natural reaction as sinful humans is to think, well, gosh, God no longer loves me. God would never let this happen to a believer, would he? A loving God? How could he let this happen? And you hear that a lot. You hear unbelievers saying that a lot. How could a loving God, I heard one guy joking about it, how could a loving God include post-nasal drip in his plan of creation? You know, that's not something a loving God would do. Of course, this individual was unaware of sin and the curse that's brought about by sin, so he can make jokes about it. But if you stop and think about it, you know, sometimes circumstances lead us to believe, even as believers, that, wow, God, he no longer loves me because of this. Now, Paul is going to prove that that is not true. And he's going to prove it two ways. He's going to prove it with a logical argument and then with a biblical argument. And we'll look at the logical argument this hour. And next hour, we'll look at the biblical argument, proving that we cannot be separated from God's love by circumstances. Verse 35, here's the logical proof. It says, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? And that's the logical proof now. It's going to lead in to the quotation or the biblical proof in verse 36. Verse 36 is the quote. It says, just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Now the argument is going to be that no possible catastrophe can separate us from the love of Christ. There's just nothing that can happen by way of a circumstance that can separate us from God's love or Christ's love. Now, this section, we should note before we start, this section is not teaching that God loves us. That's not the point of this section. That's assumed. The fact that God loves us is Christianity 101. And Paul assumes that to be true. What he's proving in this section is that there's nothing that can take that love away, or there's nothing that can separate us from that love. So he assumes God loves us, and he's going to say, you know what? There's nothing possible that could ever happen in your life that would separate you from that love of God. Now, human viewpoint tends to interpret circumstances a little bit differently than divine viewpoint, doesn't it? When we see circumstances, we tend to focus on the circumstances rather than a doctrine. Now, look for example at Matthew 27. And here's the perfect example of looking at circumstances and coming to a false conclusion. 27, and start at verse 41. And this is talking about the crucifixion in this context. And at verse 41, it says, "In the same way, the chief priests also, along with scribes and elders, were mocking him, saying, 'He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now, if he delights in him. For he said, I am the Son of God.'" And they're mocking Jesus. And they're saying, here he is, hanging on a cross. I look at the circumstances, and I say, you know what? He failed miserably. His whole ministry failed. Here he is, dying on a cross. That's human viewpoint, isn't it? We look at the circumstances. Now, divine viewpoint says that was a planned and necessary thing for Jesus to do. And it's not a bad thing. And in fact, it was his success as Savior depended on that. So human viewpoint looks at the circumstance and it says, he failed miserably. And that's what these guys are saying. You know, he says, he saved people. Let God save him now. So that's the difference between human viewpoint and divine viewpoint. Now, we have to be careful because sometimes as believers, we get convinced by human viewpoint and by the arguments of unbelievers. And there's always going to be an unbeliever standing around and saying, a loving God would never do that. And you've heard that, I'm sure. I know I've heard it a lot of times. And how do you know what a loving God would do? You know nothing about God. You're an unbeliever. Now, we have to be careful not to be convinced by these arguments. And we'll find out as we look at this context, and we'll look at another place or two, and we'll see that, you know what? Catastrophe is the norm for Christians, not the exception, but the norm. That's the normal thing for Christians to be persecuted, to have catastrophe after catastrophe. That's not unusual at all. And as we look at the Bible in America today, we're the exception to this rule. We're not the rule, we're the exception. Because we don't get persecuted and we don't suffer the catastrophes that we see in these contexts we'll look at. But you know what? We're just the exception. And the normal rule is, even among church-age believers, is catastrophe and persecution. Now, just a grammatical note here. Notice in verse 35, Paul kind of switches gears here. He starts out by saying, who will separate us from the love of Christ? And then he says, will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine? Those aren't whos, are they? They're whats. So he says, who will separate us from the love of Christ? And then he goes on to give a list of whats. And I think the idea here is that those whats have a who behind them. Remember in 2 Corinthians 12, and you don't have to turn there right now, but in 2 Corinthians 12, remember the thorn in the flesh? Where did that come from? That was a what, wasn't it? Paul had a thorn in the flesh. It was a messenger of Satan. There was a who behind that. So when we see catastrophes in our life as believers, those are whats, but there's a who behind them. Now, the question, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Again, ask yourself that from a human standpoint. Who could separate me, say, for example, from the love of my spouse? Could anything do that? Now, be realistic here. probably, humanly speaking, there probably are things that can separate us from each other's love. And Paul's going to say that's not the case with God. And we have to step back and look at things from divine viewpoint, because we tend to look at things from human viewpoint. And we say, you know, yes, God loves me, and I did a terrible sin today. You know what? If I would take that and apply it to my wife, yes, she loves me, and I did a terrible thing today, there's a possibility of separation from that love there. Now, I know we don't like to admit that or say it would happen, but humanly speaking, it's a possibility. Now, what Paul is going to do is he's going to present a list of things that we might interpret as meaning that God has ceased to love us. And Paul's going to say it's not true. He's going to prove that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Look at verse 38. When we get down to the conclusion that we'll get to next hour, he says, "For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God." So nothing will separate us from God's love. Therefore, in this context, remember back at verse 29 and 30, what's God's plan? The glorification of the believer. Nothing can separate us from God's love. Therefore, we will be glorified. That's Paul's argument here. Now let's look at that list of things. What are some of the things that can't separate the believer from God's love that might be interpreted from a human viewpoint to mean that God no longer loves us? First one is tribulation. And tribulation is from the Greek word phlipsis. Phlipsis is a very broad term for pressure. It can apply to any kind of pressure. Literally, that word phlipsis meant to squeeze a grape until it popped. So you get the pressure idea of that word, phlipsis. Figuratively, it's used of any kind of pressure. It could be physical, it could be mental, it could be emotional, it could be financial pressures. Just could be any kind of pressure at all. It's a very broad term for pressure. Now notice, look at 1 Thessalonians 3, and we find out that this is the normal condition for believers. It's not an exception, but it's the norm. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, starting at verse 1, it says, "Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this." And the afflictions is the same word. So here we have the idea that this is the norm for believers. It's the normal condition for believers. And notice what's the cure for it. Paul sent Timothy down to strengthen them in their faith. Who was Timothy? He was a teacher, wasn't he? So the cure for these pressures is doctrine, isn't it? He sent Timothy, the teacher, down to strengthen them in their faith so that they wouldn't be disturbed by their pressures. So, believers, you know, when we get under pressure, we tend to shy away from Bible study. Have you ever noticed that believers are like that? When you get under a big pressure, your tendency is to not come to Bible study anymore. And it's the very opposite of what you need to do to not be disturbed by those pressures. Because, you know, when Paul said the Thessalonians were under pressure, he sent Timothy down to teach them. So what we need is doctrine. And we are, those pressures are dealt with not by removing them, but by relating them to doctrine. You know, so God does not remove tribulation. He provides for it. That's a big misunderstanding. A lot of people think God will cure my tribulations by taking them away. That's not how God operates. He cures your tribulations by providing for them. Just like the sin nature. Did God take away your sin nature when you became a believer? No. What did He do? He provided for it by giving you the Holy Spirit. So that's how God operates. He provides for you in any possible circumstance. Next word, distress. Distress is the word stenochoreia. Stenochoreia means a narrow place. A narrow place. Steno means narrow. We have that in the English word stenographer. She writes on a narrow tablet. A narrow writer, literally from the Greek, a stenographer. Korea means land. So a narrow piece of land would be a literal translation of that word. It means a narrow place. Figuratively, it means a place in your life where you are prevented from doing what you want to do. Now, we have a similar expression in English, don't we? Say between a rock and a hard place. That's the idea of a narrow space, or closing in, is the idea. And that's the same thing with stenochoreia. It means a narrow place. You're at a place in your life where you're prevented from doing what you want to do. Now, just for a crazy example, say, well, I want to be a jet fighter pilot. I'm in my 50s, overweight, and my eyesight is 20/200. What do you think my chances are? Probably about -10, you know. It's not going to happen. That's what a stenochoreia is. I'm prevented from doing what, if I wanted to do that. That was just an example. But I'm at a place where I'm prevented from doing what I want. Now, does that mean that God doesn't love me? Now, and Paul's point here is no matter what place you get in your life, no matter how narrow or tight of a place you're in, that doesn't mean God doesn't love you, because He's provided for that with His Word, with doctrine, and His love. Now, persecution, he goes on to say. Tribulation, distress, persecution. Persecution is diogmos. Diogmos means to systematically organize a program to oppress and harass people. That's the definition from Loanita's lexicon. To systematically organize a program to oppress and harass people. This word is used 10 times in the New Testament. It's always used of persecution because of doctrine. Because of doctrine. So being persecuted because of doctrine is something that we can't really identify with in our culture, because we're not persecuted. We may be laughed at, we may be snickered at and looked at as kind of non-intellectual idiots for our doctrine, but we don't really have somebody organize a program to oppress and harass us. Now, this could change, and when we look at the laws our government passes, especially the thought police laws, like that they're passing now, and the sensitivity training and things like that, that might be leading towards that. But even so, you know, there's nobody that's probably going to come and beat us up because we came to church this morning. And if you want to read about an example of that, look at Acts 13 and 14. You don't have to turn there now because we're kind of low on time, but you can see that Paul, when he was preaching in Antioch, remember he was run out of town, and you have the same word over there in verse 50 if you want to look at this later. And then in Acts 14, he went to Iconium. He was run out of town. He went to Lystra. And when he was at Lystra, the Jews from Antioch and Iconium followed him there to persecute him. And that's a real program of persecution. You know, those guys set about on a planned program to persecute Paul. That's what he's talking about here. Does that mean Paul was separated from God's love? No, of course not. Famine is the word lemos. Lemos is the state of being hungry for a long period of time, not by choice. It's not a fasting type thing. It's a state of being hungry. I think hunger might be a better translation here. Famine seems somewhat impersonal to us. It's a hunger. It's not a hunger, oh gosh, supper's an hour late, I'm hungry. It means real hunger, you know, to be really hungry. And if you experience that, if you are come to a point where you can't afford to buy food, does that mean God doesn't love you? No. God has provided for it in doctrine and in love. Now, nakedness is gumnates. Gumnates is a word that we get the English word gymnasium from it. Gymnasium comes from the verb form of this word, gumnazo. Gymnasium means to run around naked, literally speaking. It's, well, you know, they when the Greeks ran a race, they would generally run naked because they didn't want to be weighted down with clothing. So the term nakedness came to be a gymnasium because people exercise with not much clothing on. So nakedness, when you see that word applied or used with the word hunger, it implies poverty, as it is here. It's famine and nakedness put together, meaning can't afford food and clothes. Now, what would human viewpoint say to that? God, where are you? Come on, you know, provide for me. I gave $10. Can't you give me back $100? Isn't that what the seed faith people say? That's nonsense. God doesn't provide by taking away our pressures. He provides for us within the pressures. So any possible pressure that you can have is provided for, and God will not cease to love you. Peril, kindunos, it means to be in danger or at risk. Sword, makaira, means death by violence. Wow. Now, does that mean believers could actually get murdered? Death by violence? Yeah. Do believers actually get killed in wars? Yeah. Do believers get mugged? Yeah. It happens. But you know what? That doesn't mean that God has ceased to love you, because God has provided for you. And we need to relate God's love to doctrine rather than circumstances. And that's the whole point of this section. He says, God said He loves you and He'll never stop loving you. Now, our job as believers is to believe that and not what we see in circumstances. Now, next hour, we'll go to the biblical proof in verse 36, where Paul's going to say, you know what, this has always been the case. And he'll say, not only is this logical, but it's biblical. And we'll pick that up at verse 36 next hour. Father, thank you for your word, which is living and powerful, and thank you for this wonderful section of your word, where you describe how much you love us and how that love will never, ever be taken away, and that we will never be separated from your love by sin or by circumstances or by anything else. Father, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.